Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up today, we turn to Jill Bevilacqua for a fresh look at the Sunday Gospel reading, and the president of Christendom College in the U.S. gives us his take on Pope Francis's apostolic exhortation on the joy of love. Well, as usual, we begin today's broadcast with There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, a series by Jill Bevilacqua, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Enjoy.
Jesus, upon entering Jericho, passed through the city. There was a man there named Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, and a wealthy man. He was trying to see what Jesus was like, but being small of stature, was unable to do so because of the crowd. He first ran on in front, then climbed a sycamore tree, which was along Jesus' route, in order to see him. When Jesus came to the spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry down. I mean to stay at your house today." He quickly descended and welcomed him with delight. When this was observed, everyone began to murmur, "He has gone to a sinner's house as a guest." Zacchaeus stood his ground and said to the Lord, "I give half my belongings, Lord, to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone in the least, I pay him back fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house. For this is what it means to be a son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to search out and save what was lost."
In his journey to Jerusalem, Jesus has been taking the route which all Galileans took when going on pilgrimage to the Holy City, travelling directly south on the road which follows the course of the River Jordan. He's come now to a town on the western side, set back from the river, about 10 kilometres north of the Dead Sea and 20 to the northeast of Jerusalem. Jericho today is a town of some 13,000 inhabitants, but here once stood what has been described as the Pearl of the South Jordan Valley, the city of Jericho, one of the oldest cities on earth, possibly the oldest. For recent excavations have dated it to some time between 5,000 and 6,000 years before Christ. Situated in the Rift or Jordan Valley, Jericho is an oasis about 280 metres below sea level. In summer it bakes in intense heat, but it is, we're told, an ideal winter resort. The Jericho of our Lord's time was neither the original city, which the archaeologists have discovered, nor the town that exists today. Ancient Jericho was thought to have been destroyed by Joshua and his men, who blew their trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down.
Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down.
But modern biblical scholars, in the light of the excavations, do not take the destruction of ancient Jericho as applying to the time of Joshua, if indeed he even existed. Jericho was certainly destroyed more than once. After the Babylonian devastation, the Jews rebuilt it on their return from exile, and Herod the Great made it his winter quarters, building a racecourse, an amphitheatre, and cleverly irrigated gardens. This was Jericho in the time of our Lord. And while we're on the subject of gardens, it's perhaps surprising to find that Jericho is famous for its roses. There are whole fields of them. But don't be surprised if someone tells you that the rose of Jericho is not a rose at all. It isn't. Sometimes known as the resurrection plant, it's a small evergreen with very dense branches which grows in the sandy deserts of Arabia, Egypt and Syria. But its strange characteristic is that when the plant dies in the dry season, the branches curl inwards to form a tight ball. When exposed to moisture, it becomes green again and the branches unfold once more. In some places, it was believed that to bring the plant close to a woman in labour would make for an easy birth. And so we come to the happening of today's gospel, the unexpected conversion of the little rich man, the man with a big purse and a small body. Zacchaeus was not only a tax collector, he was, the gospel tells us, the chief tax collector and a wealthy man. For Jericho was a thriving city, the second in importance in Palestine. It must have been an attractive city too, being an oasis, with its palms and Herod's gardens, a green city in fact. The streets were almost certainly tree-lined, for we're told there was a sycamore tree along our Lord's route.
Silence before sound. Sycamore, a tree predestined to beauty, blown leaves, antiquity, light lost, light found, light on the leaves in wind flying, the silver-sequined goat leaf dark-skinned, sycamore leaves, coiled thick, the sap made quick, a sign to us, a tree, and then a tree no more. Silent Zacchaeus, ageless one, the buried sun and the key it bore. Light found in every age, the leaves of spring fading from lineage, the seed, the wing.
We meet the sycamore quite often in the Gospels, so it must have been fairly common. It belongs to the maple genus of trees and shrubs, which are often grown for their foliage, which colours brilliantly in autumn. But when Jesus was passing through Jericho, it was springtime, and so the sycamore would have been in full leaf with long, trailing yellow flowers. It's a fast-growing, spreading tree, reaching often to 100 feet, and with a spread of 50. And as we read in the Encyclopedia of Plants and Flowers, it makes a fine specimen tree and is good for an exposed position. Quite a tree. And perfect, then, for our man desperately wanting to catch a glimpse of this Jesus he's heard so much about. But, oh dear, he can see nothing but people's heads and shoulders, the crowd's so great and he's so small. After pushing his way to the front, however, Zacchaeus spots a great sycamore at the side of the road, and without a second's hesitation shins up it, to the amazement of those standing by. It was not every day that the most important money man in town went tree-climbing, but then it was not every day that the carpenter from Nazareth came to town.
Zacchaeus climbing, mounted above his youth, alone in time, seeking the heavenly death. The crooked he had left, yes, and the wise, to climb the tree trunk, to sit in a cleft, and see through his eyes not what they saw, not what they heard, no leaf, no claw, no wing, no bird, but light surpassing all known green, as if all drunk and sober stirred, known, unknown, where seen, unseen, were one alone, Jesus passing, the Nazarene. And Zacchaeus gripped fast the tree branch, crouching, if his eyes see us, if his eyes see us.
Was Zacchaeus hoping also that Jesus might see him? This seems to be poet Vernon Watkins' feeling in his poem Zacchaeus in the Leaves. Robert Frost, on the other hand, comments simply.
Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree, our Lord to see.
And see him he did. But then the most surprising thing happened. Jesus looked up and called Zacchaeus by name. Hurry down, Zacchaeus, I mean to stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus, who was nothing if not agile, was down in a flash, and, the evangelist writes, welcomed him with delight. Far from delighted, on the other hand, were the onlookers, who immediately began to murmur. Now, if you look up the word murmur in a dictionary, you find the definition a low, continuous background noise, and the quiet or subdued expression of a feeling. For the word murmuring, however, as well as a low continuous sound, we also have a subdued or private expression of discontent. And in fact, in the Jerusalem Bible, we read they all complained when they saw what was happening. Not that the murmur or complaint seems to have been very private. When I read the word murmur in today's gospel, however, it had nothing to do with complaining, though quite a lot to do with a low continuous background noise. It was the sound of insects. In Keats, the murmurous haunt of flies on summer eves. And in Tennyson, and murmuring of innumerable bees. Shelley, too, writes of sleep, murmuring like a noontide bee. And Matthew Arnold talks of the live murmur of a summer's day. But our murmuring crowd in Jericho must have sounded more like a swarm, not of drowsy, humming bees, but of angry hornets, or at the very least, like a murmuration of starlings. The scene brings to mind the far more threatening one during our Lord's trial, when Pilate shows him to the crowd, saying simply, "Behold the man," and they shout, "Crucify him." This was no murmur, but a vicious shriek. But when we used to put on our passion play at school and this scene had to be enacted, we were not allowed to use the real words for fear of being blasphemous. Instead, the crowd on stage had to say rhubarb cinnamon, starting with a low murmur and gradually increasing in volume. I don't know who invented the combination of words, but it was incredibly effective. And now for some light relief, here's a verse about murmurings from 17th century poet Abraham Cowley.
"Well then, I now do plainly see this busy world, and I shall ne'er agree. The very honey of all earthly joy does of all meats the soonest cloy. And they, methinks, deserve my pity, who for it can endure the stings, the crowd and buzz and murmurings of this great hive, the city."
Certainly, the crowd following Jesus in Jericho must have had a shock when they saw him stop and speak to the little man up in the tree. And when they heard him say he was going to the house of this sinner, they were scandalized. The name Zacchaeus meant pure, but it was surely the last epithet anyone would have applied to a tax collector, a breed known universally for their propensity for lining their pockets. But in the same way that Jesus commented on his calling of Matthew, that he had not come to call the just but sinners, when Zacchaeus declared that he would give half his belongings to the poor and would pay back fourfold anyone he had defrauded, our Lord again explained his mission, saying that he had come to search out and save what was lost. And remembering the many occasions on which Jesus just thus that, searches out the sinner and is criticised for doing so, let's listen to a story about Abba Moses, one of the Desert Fathers, quoted by Henri Nouwen in his book The Way of the Heart.
A brother committed a fault. A council was called to which Abba Moses was invited, but he refused to go to it. Then the priest sent someone to say to him, "Come, for everyone is waiting for you." So he got up and went. He took a leaking jug, filled it with water, and carried it with him. The others came out to meet him and said to him, "What is this, Father?" The old man said to them, "My sins run out behind me, and I do not see them. And today I'm coming to judge the error of another." When they heard that, they said no more to the brother, but forgave him.
One of the most striking details of Luke's account of the conversion of Zacchaeus is the declaration by the little taxman that he will pay back anyone he's defrauded fourfold. By law, he would only have been obliged to repay the amount he had illegally taken, plus a fifth of that amount. Zacchaeus goes way beyond that. As a biblical scholar comments, it's an example of the good use of riches according to Luke. Zacchaeus achieves what the rich young man was unable to do. To the generous gesture of Zacchaeus, Jesus declares that salvation has come to his house, for this is what it means to be a son of Abraham. Other versions have simply, "For this man too is a son of Abraham." Tax collectors were considered by the Jews to be on a level with pagans, and so excluded from the chosen people, the seed of Abraham, and hence from salvation. But Jesus turns this idea on its head, and to make it quite clear, adds that this is what his mission is, to search out and save what was lost. Writes Bargellini.
From now on, men would no longer be judged according to their race, condition, or profession, but according to their generosity, which had been great in the heart of Zacchaeus, the little one. By his gesture of renunciation and charity, he had ensured his salvation.
And let's close now with the final verses of Zacchaeus in the Leaves, beginning with the image of the tree itself, commenting on its unique experience.
Leaves of the sycamore, lifted on wind, give tongue. I have supported one in my own right who watched the procession, his eyes full of light. I can fade now, my thought heard or unheard. Did he not leave my bough and said no word? Slow the procession was coming. The drinkers remained sitting cross-legged. Only the man in the tree looked on the road and saw where light was ordained. Among those talking, the drinkers of wine, the shuffling of feet, the running of time, the gust of wind-blown leaves, the point of predestined will, stop. The great branches are moving. Now they are still.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. And now, it came out during the Jubilee Year of Mercy, on April 8th, 2016 to be exact. It soon got everyone talking about the joy of love. Well, of course, I'm talking about Pope Francis's apostolic exhortation Amoris Laetitia on love in the family. Dr. Timothy O'Donnell is president of Christendom College in the U.S. and a consultor to the Pontifical Council for the Family, now incorporated into the Dicastery for the Laity, Family, and Life. He's also a son, husband, father, and a grandfather. Christopher Wells spoke with Dr. O'Donnell about what he found inspiring and what he found challenging about the Pope's exhortation.
Thank you, Dr. O'Donnell, for being with us this afternoon. We'll get started right away. You teach theology at Christendom College. You're also a consultant for the Vatican on the family. But I'd like to talk to you about the exhortation, kind of in your role as a family member. I know you're a son, you're a father, a grandfather now, a husband. Can you tell me, Dr. O'Donnell, what is it in the apostolic exhortation that most spoke to you?
Well, there were many things. As you can tell from the length of the document, it is over 250 pages. He touches upon so many things. It's a real gold mine in many, many ways. It took me 4 days to read it, but I took the Holy Father's advice. He said, read it slowly, prayerfully, and so I did try to do that. But in numerous ways, the idea that all of us are sons and daughters. You know, we all have parents. So it led me to reflect in a very concrete way on my own gratitude in my life for having a great mom and dad, and reflecting upon the sacrifices that they made and still make on my behalf as a son. And of course, as a husband, it's so many things that were really beautiful. You realize your obligation as a husband. He hit so beautifully and spoke so movingly about spousal love. that I found myself very much, you know, in the sense challenged and wanting to do everything I could to ensure, you know, that my spouse, my wife, would know that I really care and really love for her. And then also the role of the dad. Fathers tend to be neglected nowadays, and he had several sections that dealt with that. And I think the thing that hit me the most was that beautiful expression taken from the Jubilee year, you know, merciful like the Father. And even though fathers have to discipline and do those sort of things, the idea that you would try to communicate to your children, you know, the merciful love of the Father, that when discipline is done, discipline would be done in a loving way, and that there would always be that sense of forgiveness and support and moving on. And now, of course, being in my 60s, grandfather. So maybe you can be a little more indulgent as a grandfather. But obviously, one of the things that comes through in the exhortation is grandparents have a definite role to play, especially in sometimes where their marriage is in difficulty. Grandparents can step in and being sort of the custodians of family tradition, family memory, family history, that these things can be lovingly passed on. And it's really important, and the Pope makes the point with our frantic pace of society, we're always frantically running here and there, the idea of communicating what is our history, what is our tradition, is so important for young people today. And I think this is something that parents, but especially grandparents, are in a position which they can do.
And a lot of people are as they get into Amoris Laetitia, are finding not only things that really speak to them, I think especially of the chapters on family life, but also some aspects of the Pope's message that are challenging and they're calling us to do differently or to look at in a new way. What did you find in The Joy of Love that challenged you and encouraged you to go deeper and further into family life and into the Church's teaching on the family?
Okay, how long do we have? Okay,
as long as you want.
There are so many challenges that are found in there. I think probably the most fundamental challenge and the thing that he really communicates in, I think, a very effective way is the importance of love, and that if you really do love whatever aspect, as a husband or as a father, or, you know, or as a wife or as a mother or even as children, love has to grow. You know, you can never be complacent in love. You can never say, oh, I've loved enough. It's a journey that goes on and on. Just like in the spiritual life, you know, you can never say, I'm holy enough or I've received enough grace. It's always something where there's a youthfulness. And this is in his approach to love. And this is something where I think he really manifests as the Holy Father. He has the heart of a pastor. And it's very clear in some of the practical suggestions that he has a deep and abiding love for family life and wants to share that. So for me, one of the greatest challenges is the challenge to grow in love. And part of that love also, of course, is the exercise of mercy. And he makes a number of comments where he says how fitting it is that this document should come out during this extraordinary Jubilee year of mercy. And, of course, to make any relationship grow and thrive, mercy, forgiveness, that has to be a part of that, just the way Christ is merciful to us, the way the Father is merciful to us, the way we feel after, you know, making a good confession and feeling that sense of the love of Holy Mother Church and the forgiveness of Christ. This is something, if it's genuine and authentic, you know, really needs to be extended to others in a beautiful and in a profound way. So I think the challenge that really hit me the most was to continue to grow in love and to always have that sort of youthful zeal, open to surprises, as he talks about, because sometimes, you know, you can get sort of stayed or sort of stuck in your way. But in any relationship where there is openness to the Holy Spirit and really the fruitfulness, and it's a love that is really centered in Christ, and he really upholds the beauty and the fullness of the Catholic tradition in this, that, you know, like Fulton Sheen used to say, there's three to get married, you know. There's the husband, wife, and also Christ, that marriages need to be Christ-centered, and there needs to be that supernatural vision. So always trying to live that, always trying to maintain that, and never becoming complacent, always recognizing that there's more that we can do. Just like in this life, he has this great passage from St. Thomas, where Thomas talks about the fact that there really is no limit to charity in this life. on the part of God who bestows the grace, or on the part of our will, which has almost an infinite obediential capacity, so to speak, to use the theological jargon, which means we can always grow in love. There's always new opportunities to express love. And I think that's a challenge that's really worth taking on, and I think our families would be a lot healthier, relationships would be healthier, if that Christ-centered love and that challenge to keep growing and go more deeply into love in all its aspects was really realized.
Finally, one last question for you. Speaking generally as a layman and as a family member, how do you think Catholics can begin, and men and women of goodwill, as I think the Pope would hope for, how can we begin to respond to the Pope's call and his message?
Well, one of the best things to do is not just try to jump to some controversial passage in the document, but to really take time to read it prayerfully, slowly, because I think the Holy Father's mind is beautifully revealed in this document, and that mind is the mind of a man of the Church, and it is placed within the context of the richness of the Church's teaching concerning marriage and family. That's why a number of times Casti Canubi of Pius XI is cited, Paul VI, Humanae Vitae, John Paul's Theology of the Body, also Familius Consortio. And he even gives this beautiful exhortation where he says that, you know, this would be a great time for a fresh reading of Humanae Vitae and Familius Consortio. So to read this document in that light. But particularly, I was very struck by chapter 3, which really talked about, you know, Jesus, you know, looking to Jesus to find the vocation of the family. It's a very Christocentric vision. But then also love in marriage and talking about the joy that is to be found there. Any couple that would be contemplating marriage, or any couple that is married and would like to do everything they can to continue to strengthen that bond in this beautiful witness to a permanent an exclusive relationship, should do very well to read prayerfully and slowly chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Especially, I've always had a strong devotion to St. Paul. I think the Pope does too. But he has this beautiful passage where he takes Paul's great sort of hymn of charity, that it is patient, it is kind, you know, it is not harsh, it doesn't put on airs. And he takes you through this meditation. And in many ways, it can be a beautiful sort of examination of conscience in terms of how am I really loving my spouse, how I'm preparing with my fiancé for marriage in all of these instances. So I think the best thing would be a very slow and prayerful reading, particularly of those chapters that deal with the beauty of human love.
That was Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, president of Christendom College, speaking to Christopher Wells. And that brings us up to time today. Thanks for tuning in with us here on Vatican Radio. You've been listening to Vatican Weekend with me, Tracy McClure. Thanks for joining me. Laudator Jesus Christus.